Thanks a lot, Mr. White, and good morning and happy Sabbath to you all.
Good morning.
Good morning, happy Sabbath.
Very glad to be here again. Hope you all had a wonderful feast. We had a very nice feast in Branson, and hope that wherever you went, that it was very beneficial for you, physically and spiritually. What happens at the beginning of the time the feast is going to be fulfilled? In Natotype, the earth is a devastated wreck. Most of its population has been killed in a huge world war and in the resulting famines and disease epidemics. The final battle of the war claimed 200 million of those who had survived the earlier carnage. Much of the surface of the earth is barren, scarred by a combination of nuclear explosions, monster earthquakes, and meteor impacts. Over what is left of the earth, there is either tyrannical government or no government. Among the survivors, it is every man for himself. Welcome home. Imagine that is the world which is your home now. It is not at all similar to the wonderful utopia depicted in so many millennial prophecies, but it is the present reality at that time. The Feast of Trumpets has just been fulfilled. Christ has returned to the earth. He has given you your office and your first assignment. The millennial prophecies are recited to you again, what the world is supposed to be, but that is not how it is. Your assignment, and the assignment to everyone else coming up in the first resurrection, is to make it happen. No acedia there. You can title this sermon, Make It Happen. What an overwhelming assignment. But Christ knows what he is doing. He will not assign responsibilities which cannot be carried out. In the sermon, I would like to show how he will make our millennial assignment possible for us to accomplish, and how the fall holy days that we have just completed show how he will remove the obstacles in our way. We remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 18, in fact, let's turn there. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And then he told more to the rich young man. The rich young ruler addressed Jesus as good teacher, in Greek didaskale, or good master. When Jesus asked him why he was using this term, pointing out that only God is good, Jesus was obviously testing the man to see whether he realized the implications of his statement, that Jesus was indeed God. Christ most certainly is the good master. The man was right in saying this, even though he apparently did not realize what he was saying. But what are the key attributes of a good master, a good boss? There are many, but here I would like to focus on one. When he gives his employees their assignments, a good boss realizes that a major part of his job is to remove obstacles that stand in the way of his employees' ability to complete these assignments. For example, the boss needs to provide his employees with the resources that they need. If you need something to carry out your job, and it is something you don't have the financial authority to authorize on your own, it's your boss's responsibility to see that you get it. For example, if you need a particular tool on your job, particular machine that you don't have, and you don't have the financial authority to purchase it, your boss needs to do that for you. And suppose you need assistance from another department to get your job done. They have the needed skills, you don't have them. The people in that department say they cannot help because they're swamped with other responsibilities. Then it is your boss's job to go to the manager of that department, explain why help from his people is needed, and to have their priorities adjusted. As Dr. Green mentioned priorities in the sermonette. Have the priorities adjusted so that the people in that department will have the time to give the needed help to you. And that is what a good boss does. He removes the obstacles in your way. There are also bad bosses. Instead of removing obstacles which are in the way of their employees getting their jobs done, the bad bosses try to make sure that their employees get their jobs done by raising the anxiety level, putting fear in their employees, scaring them to find whatever they can do to get it done. But that's a different matter. But Christ is the good boss of all good bosses, the good master of all good masters. If you think about it, a totally different organization, a totally hostile organization, the mafia, uses the term, the traditional used the term. The boss of a mafia family was called Il Capo, the head. And the boss linking together all of the mafia families, their boss was called Il Capo di tutti capi, the boss of all bosses. But they appropriated a title that truly belongs to Jesus Christ, and they gave it to an evil man. Christ will be the good, true boss of all bosses. And what are some of the ways in which Christ will show himself as the good master that he indeed is? What are some of the obstacles in our path that he will remove? And how do the fall holy days that we have just gone through portray these? To get calibrated, let us think of what the situation would be if he were to give us such an assignment here and now in our physical human lives. Christ shows us the millennial prophecies and tells us to make it happen. What could we do to build a utopia as mortal human beings in a world ruled by Satan through his governments? How could we try to teach people we do not rule, who have rebellious hearts, and who laugh at our instructions, in a world where much of the earth is scarred by the misguided works of man? What about those who, in a sense, historically were given this assignment? Kings who sincerely attempted to end idolatry in their nation and bring back the worship of their true God. For example, Hezekiah and Josiah. What was perhaps the biggest problem that they faced in their reforms? In short, they died. They could not continue as kings on and on. Physical human beings can stay the course only for a limited number of years. Both of the good kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, had evil sons who undid essentially everything that their fathers had done. But in the millennium, we will not have this problem. God will give us immortality as members of his family. And if we have any question, the question came up back in 1995, and a few years before then, are we really going to be members of the God family? For that, we just have to look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Christ was telling one of the seven churches, actually the church in the Philadelphia era, Revelation 3, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, that we will be worthy of worship at that time. And some translations weaken the sense of that a bit by translating the Greek word as bow down. But that Greek word is translated as worship many other times in the New Testament, which, when it can't mean anything other than worship. We're going to be members of the God family. And as it's pointed out in the last chapter of Revelation, when John, after giving the visions, tried to worship the angel stopped him. The angels are not worthy of worship. Only a member of the God family is worthy of worship, as the angel pointed out to John. But we'll be members of the God family. We'll be immortal. We will be around to finish the assignment, and any others that Jesus Christ and his Father will give us for eternity. And in the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, by returning to earth and giving his saints immortality, Christ will have removed the first major roadblock in our path. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Physical beings cannot inherit, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's not referring to the second resurrection, when the dead there will be raised to corruptible physical lives. It's the first resurrection, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We will be raised immortal, members of the God family. We'll be able to carry out our assignments. Also, currently, we don't have the full day, the full 24 hours, to accomplish the assignments that we've been given. As physical human beings, we got tired. We have to sleep. But members of the God family do not require sleep. If we turn to Psalm 121, Psalm 121, verse 4, one little verse. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Although Christ was shown sleeping as a human being in the boat on the Lake of Galilee, for example, he's never shown sleeping after his resurrection. As a God being, he didn't need sleep. And we will be like that. We will have the entire day and night available to carry out what Christ has assigned us to do. The next obstacle on our way, which Christ will remove, is Satan, the author of sin. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Verse 30, Christ was telling his apostles right before his crucifixion, before his trial. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan is the ruler of this world. And as long as he's the ruler of this world and he broadcasts his attitudes to the human mind, there can be no utopia. And of course, a major focus of an entire holy day is the removal of Satan. The Azazel goat in Leviticus chapter 16, and if we turn to Revelation chapter 20, a familiar passage. Revelation chapter 20. Yeah. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The holy day, which partially portrays the removal of Satan, is of course before the Feast of Tabernacles, which typifies the millennium. Before the millennium can begin, the first impediment in the way must be removed. As we read, the number one impediment must be removed, as we read in these verses in Revelation. But with Satan gone, and no longer directly influencing people's minds, the remaining work in building a utopia can now begin. But there's another impediment in the way. How about the human heart? Even with Satan no longer around to influence people's minds directly, his attitude will still be living on in their hearts. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, another familiar scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the status of the stony heart that's influenced by Satan. People have learned Satan's ways. What do people do today? Often Satan may not even have to influence them directly, because his attitudes have already been etched into their hearts. Their heart already has sin written into it. People with rebellion etched in their hearts are not going to cooperate in building a utopia. The natural rebellious human heart influenced by Satan is portrayed as stony. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. What is Christ going to do to remove this impediment? Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, starting in verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. You're referring to the people of Israel. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Christ will take out the stony, rebellious heart of humans and replace it with a heart of flesh, just as we're supposed to be letting him do that to us today. And on this new heart, Christ will write his laws. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. In verse 33, describing the new covenant. We're under the new covenant now, but the world isn't. They're not yet under it. But they will be under it in the millennium. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. On this new heart, no longer stony, Christ will write his laws to form an enthusiastic and cooperative people who will be eager to listen to us who are helping Christ during the millennium, as the Feast of Tabernacles portrays that we've just celebrated. What about those who still will not listen and who persist in rebellion? They could potentially derail utopia for anyone else if they're not dealt with. How would we deal with this problem if our assignment were to build utopia now? We couldn't. The rebels, with their enormous number here under Satan's influence, they would overwhelm us and they would put us out of business. However, in the millennium, how will Christ facilitate our job? By removing this obstacle. This is where power over the nations comes in. On a large scale, Christ himself will deal with any organized rebellion with whatever means are necessary. If we turn to Zechariah chapter 14, a familiar scripture. Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 17. Zechariah 14, 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king. That would mean doesn't necessarily mean every human being goes to Jerusalem. That would totally overwhelm the site, but they have to send representatives to that site. Who do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We remember the rebellion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We note that chapter 38 verse 8 strongly indicates that this may be something happening early in the millennium. Because they come up to Israel, the land of unwalled villages. Nations and governments will have to be dealt with before they're willing to come under Christ's rule voluntarily. And not all will be dealt with at the same time. The people of Israel will be dealt with first, and outlying nations will be brought under Christ's rule subsequently. They may be rebellious for a little while, but on a smaller scale, we will be given power to deal with rebellion in our own areas, the areas that Christ assigns us. If we turn to Revelation chapter 2, in verse 26, Christ's promise to one of the churches, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father. We will be given power to deal with rebellion in our own areas, areas over which Christ assigns us. However, there will be no tyrants anywhere in the chain of command in God's government. We're going to be shepherds. A good boss does not threaten and raise the anxiety level of his employees who are sincerely trying to cooperate. They may not be doing a great job, but they're trying. And a good boss will not threaten them, try to make them scared, raise their anxiety level. But the rebellious people will be threatened and scared. Remember, in many examples in the four Gospels, of how Christ comforted the crowds. The crowds were sinners, but they were trying to seek Christ's message. They were trying to cooperate. Christ comforted them, but he said nothing positive about the proud, rebellious Pharisees, those who had a proud attitude toward him. Sinners who are sincerely trying to stop sinning, although they may backslide repeatedly, have no business being threatened. Yes, rebellious attitudes sometimes do show themselves, and such attitudes have to be punished. But the rod of iron, which we will be used only in love. God has no need of thugs to teach his people and enforce his laws. He has no need of those who are power happy. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And let's turn to one other attribute of God that we are going to have. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. That's referring to the time when the ten of the spies gave the evil report and the Israelites wanted to return to Egypt. But continuing, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and do not forsake them. God is slow to anger. And if we do not learn to have the same attitude, we won't be there helping others in the millennium. If we are power happy and enjoy throwing our weight around, we are not going to be given power. James and John had to learn this. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9, rather. Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus Christ to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, the Samaritans, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from up heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Elijah had valid reasons to do that, but James and John didn't have them in this case. But he, Jesus Christ, turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. James and John had to learn this, to be slow to anger, not to be like thugs enforcing the law. Also Peter, if we turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 51, Matthew 26, 51. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, that's in the book of John identified as Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish with the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter had to learn this. Also, John 18, verses 10 and 11. John 18, verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" James, John, and Peter all had to learn not to be power happy. They have to follow the instructions that Christ gave. But what about some more problems that we'll face in the millennium? What about the problems with the earth itself? How about all the wonderful millennial prophecies about how the earth's surface will be changed and barren areas will be made fertile? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, in verse 18, God says, "I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." The earth's surface will be changed. Barren areas, deserts will be made fertile. I've put this well down the list because it's less important than any of the problems and solutions that I've talked about up to this point. Christ and we, as the servants under him, could make the earth a utopia without any changes in the earth's surface or its climate. The deserts could remain deserts. Polar regions could remain locked in ice. The utopia just would not support as many people. The barren condition of much of the earth would not be an impediment to making a utopia, only a limitation on how big its population could grow. But Christ will make changes which will allow not only the establishment of a utopia, but a utopia which can support many more people. God will want many more people in his family. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, starting in verse 13. Amos 9:13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God." This talks about tremendous agricultural abundance. And why would the earth be so agriculturally productive if it were not to be densely populated? Why would there otherwise be a reason to produce so much food? Without a huge population, there would not be a market for it. The scripture that I see correlated here, but let me make sure that it, yes. Those verses in Amos sometimes are a bit misinterpreted, I think, as meaning that all the earth will have a year-long growing season which could, but all of the earth will be tropical or subtropical, but that's not the case. The plowman will indeed overtake the reaper in the tropics, where there is a year-round growing season, but that won't be the case over the whole earth. Some parts of the earth will still need a winter. For some plants, you need a winter. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, which settles it. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So there will still be winter in some parts of the earth, but it will still be very productive agriculturally. At this point, how about at this point? Because the good master will have removed the barriers in our way, we will have been able to carry out his assignment. The earth will be a utopia finally for the people living there, but there's still one problem. What about all the other people who lived before the millennium, who were never given God's Holy Spirit, who were never called by him? They need to experience utopia also. We will need to teach them too. But a major obstacle stands in our way. They're dead. As we're pointed out in Ezekiel 37, also at the end of Revelation, the reference to the second resurrection, Christ is going to remove this obstacle too, which is of course the symbolism of the final holy day. He will remove that final obstacle. We've seen how the fall holy days that we've just gone through each reflect different ways in which the good master, the good boss, will fulfill the role of a good boss by removing obstacles in the path of us who will be his employees. So we will be able to do our job to make the world a utopia. He will return to the earth and give us immortality so we can work on and on, as symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets. He will remove from world rulership the enormous impediment of Satan, as typified by the Day of Atonement. During the millennium, represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, he will remove the stony hearts which keep us from teaching people, and they will gladly have his laws written in their new hearts. Christ will put an end to rebellions. He will make the earth agriculturally productive to remove an obstacle to making the utopia greater and bigger with more and more people. And at last, he will remove the barrier in the way of extending the utopia to those who have lived and died in the past, as represented in the final holy day. Christ is the good boss of all good bosses. So let's follow the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us follow those words in which Paul admonishes us. And let us be there to work under Jesus Christ in the kingdom on that day when he tells us to make it happen.